Well, good morning. Thanks for having me here. I'm always excited when I get invited back, so that means that either I didn't say anything too wrong or I said something right, but either way, it's good to be here. Very encouraged to be here. So I'm going to have you guys do a little imagination first. Let's start by everyone closing their eyes. We're all going to close our eyes here. And I want to ask you this question. Close your eyes for a moment. What comes to your mind when I mention the following? Classism, gender equality, poverty eradication, police brutality, ageism, discrimination, unfair labor practices, homophobia, access to clean water, gender discrimination, racism. Okay, you can open your eyes up. But for most people, when they hear those terms, two things come to their mind. Social justice. Now, I'm not here to debate whether injustices exist in our society. They do at some degree or to some degree. But what I'm really after today is I'm asking you the question, or I'm asking you to ask yourself the question, how do I respond? How do I respond to social justice? How do you respond to social justice? Do you respond with a biblical worldview? Or do you respond and reveal that you have a human worldview? In other words, the narrative that is playing around in your mind, is it based on the scripture or Facebook? You know, is it based on your political stance or your principles from the Word of God? And so I want to challenge you today to see how do you support and frame the things you do. Now, when society problems arise, and they do arise, you have several choices to make. You can either stay neutral, do nothing. Some would call that being complacent. You can side or sympathize with the oppressor. Some would call that being a sellout. You can peacefully protest, or you can revolt. And I know there are more options, but I just want to frame our context here a little bit. So should you, first of all, support the government, law enforcers? Should you be engaging in peaceful protest? Should you be actively an agitator or revolutionary? Should you be all of the above, none of the above, or some other fill in the blank? So today we want to look at a biblical narrative to see how to biblically respond to social injustice. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up. We're going to be looking at a text in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. So before we open the Word of God together, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your narrative. We know the best narrative we've ever heard as sinners who need a Savior is that you love the world so much, the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever simply puts their trust in that work of Christ can be born again, can be saved, and never, ever fear going to hell. I thank you for the opportunity to declare one aspect of that, that we can be in the body of Christ where all these things, these labels and these different discriminating things don't matter because we have a new identity. But thank you that we can look at your narrative to see how we can think, how the Word of God would want us to be transformed in our present day understanding so we can actually have a word for those who may be confused, hurting, asking questions like, what do I do? And we can remind them of the good news and the finished work of Christ and what you've done so that they might be able to not only have stability in their own thinking, but be able to point to other people who are right now at unrest because they don't realize that you've done all this work for us to have a relationship with you. So thank you for an opportunity to open your word today. I just pray that it would just be edifying, that you would allow it to be simple, applicable in our daily real lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Luke chapter 13. We're going to read through the text, and then we'll look at it. So Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told him being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And it, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, before we review this text, I want to define some terms. And I think it's I think it might be on the back of your worksheet. I want to define some terms, or it might be on the front. I haven't looked at that, sorry about that. But I want you to be thinking about these as I'm going to be using terms like narrative and worldview. So when I say words like narrative, what am I referring to? So let's define narrative. A narrative, actually this is on the front. A narrative is a spoken or written account of connected events. A narrative is a story. It's a spoken or written account of connected events, a story. And there are different types of narratives. There's descriptive, there's viewpoint, there's historical narrative, there's a linear narrative that talks about things that happen in a sequential or time fashion, and there's nonlinear narratives. But narrative is something that we just want to have as in the framework. There's also another term we want to look at or define as we look at our passage. Is what is a biblical narrative? A biblical narrative are also stories, but they are purposeful stories retelling the historical events of the past that are intended to give meaning and direction for a given people in the present. They're historical, and they're retelling these historical events of the past so they can give meaning and direction for a given people in the present. And this is what we're going to be reviewing when we're looking at Luke chapter 13. A biblical narrative. Now, narratives, among other things like values, beliefs, attitudes, opinions, these all help form our worldview. So what's a worldview? A worldview is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. It's how you see the world. It's a philosophy of life or how you conceive or conception of the world. So what's a biblical or a Christian worldview? A Christian worldview refers to the framework of ideas and beliefs through which a Christian individual, group, or culture interprets the world and interacts with it. It's a framework. It's of ideas, belief, through which a Christian individual, group, or culture interprets the world and interacts with it. So these are just some important things, and I just want to give the framework, because as we start talking to them, I won't be referring to them. I just want you to know where I'm coming from. Now, according to Barna Research Group, they further define a biblical worldview. They say that absolute morals must exist, that such truths are defined by the Bible, and there's a firm belief in six specific areas. This is what they would say defines having a biblical worldview. Point number one, you have to believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Point number two, you have to believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing as a creator of the universe, and he still rules it today. Number three, you have to believe that salvation is a free gift from God and cannot be earned. Number four, you have to believe that Satan is real. Number five, a Christian has the responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And number six, the Bible is accurate in all of its teaching. So they surveyed over 2,000 adults asking them this question: do you have a biblical worldview as defined by these six things? What percentage of those 20 or 2,000 people do you think actually had their hands raised on all six? Just throw out a number. What percent? What?
20%.
20%? Anybody else? 20, 20, I get 40, 40. What percentage? He says 20. You think it's higher? 15? 10? Okay. Sold. Let's look at what they said. Any objective society or social analyst will conclude that the United States faces its fair share of moral, and this is from the research, moral and spiritual problems. A new research study from Barnum Group suggests that a large share of the nation's moral and spiritual challenges is directly attributed to the absence of a biblical worldview among Americans. Citing the findings from a just completed survey, this was of 2,033 adults, they showed only 4% of adults have a biblical worldview as based on their as a basis for their decision making. This comes from George Barnum, researcher. He goes on to say, if Jesus Christ came to this planet as a model of how we ought to live, then our goal should be to act like Jesus. Sadly, few people consistently demonstrate the love, obedience, and priorities of Jesus. The primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Behavior stems from what we think, our attitudes, beliefs, values, and opinions. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. We're often more concerned with survival amidst chaos than with experiencing truth and significance. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but this is a sad commentary about Christianity. And let me give the disclaimer. We don't know who he surveyed. We don't know if he surveyed, 2,000 Catholics, evangelicals, or whatever. But I think what we want to get in our thinking as we continue down this road to look at the passage is, without a biblical worldview, you are open game. You are open game for being swayed without you even knowing it. Without you even knowing it. So let's define our next term, social justice. Social justice. Social justice is a concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities for personal activity, and social privileges. Again, it's the concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities for personal activity, and social privileges. Now, this sounds to me almost Christian. Sounds to me very community-oriented. But the question is it biblical? Social justice fuels a social warrior movement that questions society's standards that allow for equality to occur. Now, I want to define one more term before we get back to the text that I think is super important for you to get a framework for, because it is, or to get to understand, because it is the framework which the world uses to determine and respond to social injustice. Now, there are more philosophical bases out there, but this one is a huge one to really show you what's behind a lot of what we're seeing today. And so I'm going to play a video here. Well, actually, let me define the term first. This one's called critical theory. Critical theory. Now, critical theory is the social philosophy pertaining to the reflective assessment and critique of society and culture in order to reveal and challenge power structures. It's the social philosophy pertaining to the reflective assessment and critique of society and culture in order to reveal and challenge power structures. Now, critical theory is a framework, and in critical theory, you may have heard of critical race theory. You may have heard of critical environmental theory. You may have heard of critical gender, transgender. There's a myriad of different critical theories out there. And so I'm just giving you the basis of the theory so you can kind of start seeing why they're doing what they're doing, why people are being driven by the things they're being driven by. So we're going to watch a little video here to kind of describe it and to help us understand a little better. Let me get my mic here.
You're in a conversation and someone says, since God cares about the oppressed, Christians should embrace critical thought because it's trying to eliminate oppression too. What would you say? Critical theory is one way our culture attempts to explain and confront power structures. Some Christians have embraced it as well. But what is it? To understand critical theory, we need to understand its two primary points. First, everyone can be divided into two groups, those who have power and those who don't. Second, those who have power always oppress those who don't. But how do we know who the oppressed and who the oppressors are? According to critical theory, the categories of oppressor and oppressed are based on your group identity. Things like race, gender, religion, immigration status, income, sexual orientation, and gender identity determine whether we are oppressed or one of the oppressors. Of course, someone might be part of an oppressed group in one way, but one of the oppressors in another way. That's where the concept of intersectionality comes in. Intersectionality seeks to measure someone's level of oppression based on how many of these groups they identify with. For example, a black man is less oppressed than a black woman, who is less oppressed than a black lesbian. In critical theory, the degree to which you are oppressed determines your level of moral authority. The more categories of oppression someone identifies with, the more moral authority they have. As a result, the experience and perspective of a gay black woman is more valuable than the experience and perspective of a straight white man, regardless of what they have to say. And in the same way, the more oppressed someone is, the less moral responsibility they have for their actions. Those who aren't part of oppressed groups, straight white men, gain moral authority by surrendering to those who haven't, the oppressed. And this is called being woke. Some people claim that since Jesus cares about oppression, critical theory and intersectionality should be embraced by Christians. But critical theory and intersectionality are not consistent with Christianity. And here are three reasons why. First, critical theory offers a different view of humanity than Christianity. Critical theory claims that our identity as human beings is rooted in things like race and gender, features that differ from person to person. The Bible grounds our identity as human beings and the value every human has in the fact that we are created in God's own image. This is something every human being shares. While critical theory pits some groups of people against other groups based on their status as oppressors or oppressed, the Bible says that we are all equal before God. Created equal, equally valuable, equally guilty of sin, equally deserving of punishment, and equally able to find grace and mercy in Jesus. Which leads to the second point. Critical theory offers a different view of sin than Christianity. The Bible identifies sin as anything that violates God's design for people, including unjust oppression of other people. But critical theory identifies sin only as oppression. As a result, advocates of critical theory would see biblical practices such as discipleship, correction, leadership, and reproof, as sinful assertions of power if the speaker is among the oppressors, and would excuse sins like jealousy, anger, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, or envy among the oppressed. The Bible says that we are all guilty before God, regardless of social status, race, or economic situation. The Bible condemns oppression as one of, but certainly not the only way in which humans rebel against God. Because critical theory gets the problem wrong, it also gets the solution wrong, which leads to the third point. Critical theory offers a different view of salvation than Christianity. According to the Bible, because we are all equally guilty of sin, salvation can only be found in Jesus through repentance. Our hope is found in being forgiven of sin. Because critical theory teaches that oppressors are guilty and the oppressed are not, salvation for the oppressed is found not through repentance, but in social liberation here and now. Their hope is only through activism. In other words, critical theory has a completely different understanding of who we are, what the problem is, and how to fix it than Christianity. So next time someone, surely with good intentions, tells you that Christians should embrace critical theory because Jesus also cares about the oppressed, remember these three things. You're in a conversation.
I'll just go over them here so we can keep moving forward and clarify a few things. Obviously, that's not from our camp, but I think it does a really good job of describing. And let me just ask you, just mentally think, do you see now some of the reasons why some of the things are happening the way they happen? And I'll give a little more of that in my own testimony as I came out of some of these thoughts growing up. But, you know, I just as a teaser, I always thought it was really interesting as a Black person, I could say certain words that whites couldn't say. And I thought, wow, why do I have the freedom to say these words? This is weird. This has been going on. Critical theory has been going on since the early days. It's actually comes out of Marxism. And so I'll put it up here. You can put this on your handout. But critical theory was the answer for the Marxists as they were trying to figure out, why is Marxism not taking off? Why is the little guy not rising up and getting to have this class war and finally have what the big rich guys have? And so critical theory basically view of humanity is there's only certain groups of people. View of humanity is only certain groups of people are sinful, the oppressors, or they call them, I think, the bourgeois, you know, French word. And so they are, you know, originally it was based on class, and they finally updated it to base it on your group identity. The view of sin is that oppression is the only sin. And the view of salvation is you need to have confession, repentance. Now, we know what repentance is in a biblical sense, metanoia. Means to meta, change, know your mind about something. They would use it more like penitence or sorrow or being like, you know, just, and I'll talk more about that later, but there's just this ongoing, like, we're so bad. They also think you have to have self-realization. You need to be woke. You need to be submitting to the oppressed in order to get your authority back that you lost because you were born on the wrong side of the street. And then you have to have lifelong activism. I have one friend on Facebook that says every month, she's white, she asks herself every month, am I racist? Constantly asking herself, am I racist, am I racist, am I racist? I'm like, wow, that sounds horrible. It sounds like an endless trap. Their bottom line is there's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation. There's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation. And so the term social justice, if you do the study on it, came from the Catholic Church. It was a way to take back private ownership and say the church needs to be the ones that, you know, administer these resources. The secular world came in and they said, we need to be the one, the government needs to be the one to do this. And as they couldn't get this to work, they got together, Frankfurt School of Theory in Germany said, why isn't it working? It's not based on class. It's based on group identity. They came up with critical theory. And like I said before, there are multiple types under this umbrella. But the bottom line is they want to have the oppressed and they want to have the oppressor. And those two never go to each other's camp except in intersection, which is, you know, if I was a Black person, I get all these freedoms, but because I'm male, now I don't have as many. But if I was an immigrant, then I could, you know, it just gets really, really wonky. So this isn't a new thing. This isn't something that just came up. As we look at our text, that wasn't existing back then. But I want to ask you this question. Who was the first social justice warrior? Think in your mind. I'll give you a hint. Genesis chapter 3. Satan. Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question the authority. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, question the authority, bring it in doubt. And then here it happens. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the bottom line of socialism? Everyone needs to have the same. There should be no one that's higher or lower. And so that equality becomes the fruit that we're searching for and striving for. And so Satan basically deceives Eve. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew, not that they were equal, they knew that they were lacking, they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So at the bottom line of this whole yucky movement called critical theory, Satan's behind it. He is the king operator behind this division, and he's serving up a world system that advertises to our soul, you don't have enough. You need more. And it's someone else's fault that you don't have what you have. All right, so that's my introduction. Sorry it took so long, but let's get back to our text. And let's start looking at this biblical narrative to see if we can put a framework to it that would help us have that stability of mind, that conversation with someone who's struggling, including ourselves, with how to biblically respond to social injustice. So this is Luke 13, verses 1 through 5 again. But there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So to help us with the background here, I love Warren Wiersbe. He does a great job of commentating this passage. He says Luke 13, 1 through 9 is a political question about justice. He goes on to say, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, did not get along with the Jews because he was insensitive to their religious convictions. For example, he brought the official Roman ensign, which is a sign or a flag or standard, into Jerusalem. And this infuriated the Jews, who resented having Caesar's image in the holy city. Pilate threatened to kill the protesters, and they were willing to die by any means necessary. Seeing their determination, the governor relented, he backed off, and moved the ensigns to Caesarea, but did not stop the hostilities. So here we have a clear understanding that there's this oppressor and there is this oppressed people, or social injustice is happening. Now, the atrocity mentioned in Luke 13:1 may have taken place when Pilate appropriated money from the temple treasury to help finance an aqueduct. A large crowd of angry Jews gathered in protest. So Pilate had soldiers in civilian clothes mingle with the mob. Using concealed weapons, the soldiers killed a number of innocent and unarmed Jews. This only added to the Jews' hatred for their governor. So this is clearly social injustice, the innocent being slain or killed by the oppressor. So the context says that the blood was mingled with sacrifices. So Pilate's little covert people were in the crowd mingling at this protest, which was peaceful. And at some point, they started to kill people. And lots of people died. And they found out later that it was because of the hands of these Romans. Now, go back and look at the other side of it. The revolutionaries, the Jewish people, they also had what was called zealots. And zealots had multiple versions of protests that they would do. They'd have the peaceful protests that would be more like what we saw here. And some zealots were also doing the same things as the Romans. They would take a knife, plain clothes, they would go into a crowd and start to cause death or havoc, and then they would slip out. Sounds a lot like Antifa. So this is kind of what's happening in this context, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what should they do about this injustice. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, since Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, anything he said about Pilate was sure to get there before him. In other words, word travels fast. If he ignored the issue, the crowd would accuse him of being pro-Roman, backing the oppressors, and disloyal to his people. If he defended the Jews and accused Pilate, he would be in trouble with the Romans. Here's another revolutionary. And the Jewish leaders would have a good excuse. If he defended the Jews and accused Pilate, he would be in trouble with the Romans, and the Jews would have a good excuse to get him arrested. Our Lord moved the whole issue to a higher level and avoided politics completely. Instead of discussing Pilate's sin, he dealt with the sins of the people questioning him. He answered their question by asking the question. To begin with, he made it clear that human tragedies are not always divine punishments. Do you suppose, this is quoting the verse, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. And that it is wrong for us to play God and pass judgment. Job's friends made this mistake when they said that Job's afflictions were evidence that he was a sinner. If we take that approach to tragedy, then we will have a hard time explaining the sufferings of the prophets and the apostles, even of our Lord himself. So he makes it clear to them, this is not based on human tragedy. So how will we explain the deaths of the people at the tower in Siloam where it fell? So this is a natural disaster, in other words. He asked, that was not the fault of Pilate. You know, everyone wants to blame everything on some group. He said, was it God's fault? Shall we blame him? The 18 who were killed were just doing their job, yet they died. They were not protesting or creating trouble. So the first group was protesting peacefully and got oppressed. The second group that died was just an act of God, so to speak, but not truly from God. It was an accident. So in this way, he ends by saying, then they themselves had better repent, change their mind, because all men are sinners. The question is not, why did these people die, but what right do you have to live? None of us is sinless. We all had better get prepared for eternal final judgment. So we can kind of summarize these five verses by saying death and judgment are coming. They can't be avoided. Death and judgment are coming. They can't be avoided. Think of some verses like Romans 3:23 and Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 is very impactful. It's appointed on a man once to die, then the judgment. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So death is coming, but there is something coming after that death you need to be prepared for. And so that is one thing we see Jesus is trying to bring out. Another thing we notice is that human tragedies are not always divine punishments, though they could be consequences of sin. You know, in other words, it could be your fault that you're getting, you know, a ticket because you were trying to get to church on time. But I didn't. I didn't get a ticket. Thank the Lord. Not this time. But that's not always the case. And that wasn't what Jesus was after. He wasn't after trying to play them to figure it out. He wanted them to stop playing God, because our tendency when stuff goes on is we want to judge others, even if it's just to tell you why this is happening to me. And he says, don't play God. Don't play the judge. Why? Because God is judge. God is God. He doesn't need your help. Romans 12 tells us, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the thing you got to remember is revenge is not in the Christian's vocabulary. Forgiveness is. Revenge is not in our vocabulary. Why? Because God says vengeance is mine, singular. He owns vengeance. He owns the judgment that's coming for every sin. And so when I can hold on to that, I have to remember I don't have to play judge. God knows, and nothing will go without judgment. Also, James 5 tells us, be patient. So we're getting these things that are happening to us. This injustice is being leveled against us. And so James chapter 5, this is to believers who are getting dragged into the courts, who are being raked over coals, who have the wages that are being kept from them. James tells these believers, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. In other words, we don't know when it's going to rain. We don't know when the harvest is coming, but we know it's coming. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we counted them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. There was a purpose behind this, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So again, God is the judge. We don't have to be the judge. Revenge is not in our vocabulary. Forgiveness is. So it doesn't match the narrative of Scripture to walk around with a narrative that says, I need to get even with people. So what was Jesus warning here? In this passage, we see we all die. Be prepared. We all die. Be prepared. How? He says the word repent, and we know metanoia again means change your mind. But what they were to change their mind was, do they believe Jesus Christ and his message? The message that Jesus Christ is a message for the oppressed. He says in Matthew, come unto me, all ye who labor heavy or heavy burden. He is offering rest to our souls. So that's not the issue. But in this case, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about social justice. So he's saying you need to repent about who I am or you're going to miss out on getting saved. And so when I read this passage and I thought, and I'll give you a little background, when I was seeing all of the George Floyd and all the things going on, I'm not interested in politics. Like I'm more like a conspiracy theorist. I like to see stuff and like, yeah, I wonder if that's true or not. But I don't know who to listen to sometimes. But I asked the question, what does the Bible even say? What should we be doing? And you go to Facebook and you see basically extremes. You know, you see the one extreme about, well, he was a crook. And you see the other extreme about, well, the police, all police officers bad. And I was just like, I didn't see any biblical points. No one was talking about how does God think? Not even giving me a story to look at, to analyze. How does God respond or want me to respond? And so when I started to look up the biblical narrative, I was impressed that the biblical narrative was way different than what I was seeing on Facebook and these things. So I initially thought, Jesus sounds kind of harsh. You know, hey, my friends are all dead, and my brother was in that temple that fell down. What do we do? Do we just start busting some heads? You know? Protest? And Jesus is like, yeah, I got a sign right here. Pull down the RV. Let's do it. Come on! You know, is that what he was, you know? I mean, that's how I was like, what does he say? No, he's not saying, though, people don't care, but what he's saying is get the first things first. What matters? These are oppressed people, I agree. People have died, but they need salvation from sin's penalty. Because if they clean up this fishbowl we call the American, you know, of United States of America, or make the world sing kumbaya together and go to hell, we've wasted our lives. What are we doing? And so he sounds kind of harsh, but he knew what really mattered was these are symptoms. We need to deal with the source. We need to not look at fixing how bad you are, but what is the source of what you are? And so he knows that people are bad. He's not saying that, but he's telling them this because the top priority is you are all sinners. You will meet your maker. You will be judged if things don't change in your thinking, your repentance. Once we die, the payment for Christ's for our salvation from sin's penalty is no longer available. Now, I use this just to kind of illustrate a point. Look at the narratives of Jesus with people in Scripture and ask yourself this question. Is Jesus working on the heart, the head, or the hands? By heart, it's used six different ways in Scripture, but I'm using it this way. The heart is where you get saved. When you believe in the gospel, you get a new heart, right? We also could make heart be the mind, emotion, will. But for the sake of this discussion, heart is believing the gospel. Boom, Jesus comes in. Not because you ask, right? We know he comes because you believe. The head is what you're thinking about. And the hands are what you do. When you look at the narratives of Scripture, Jesus is not focused so much on your doing. In fact, you won't find him saying, hey, change what you're doing. He'll talk to you. Change what you're thinking so you can get a new heart. Because the right process for growth is, if you have a new heart, we can focus on what you're thinking. The hands will follow. Pastor Lachlan doesn't walk around telling you guys, stop doing this. Well, maybe some of you guys. But most of the time he focuses on what are you thinking. Why? Because you have a new heart. And if you have a new heart, you can do some things differently. Now, we can go to passages and say, if you still stop, you know, we can go to that. But that's not the focus. That's the last domino. Boom, 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 boom. Right. The first domino is what do you believe? And so Jesus is working on asking these people who see injustice, where's your heart at? Are you even saved? If not, you're going to go down the same route of dying and being lost. And that's not good. And so that's what we see. So he emphasizes that the window of opportunity is closing, that Jesus is saying to them, the window of opportunity is closing. And how he does this, he uses a parable. And so just the heart, the head and the hands thing, being born again, brains, thinking, behavior. In other words, are you saved? What are you thinking? And then it moves into what you're doing. But let's look at the rest of this passage. He's going to emphasize the window of opportunity of repentance and fruitfulness of salvation is closing. Verses 6 through 9. Back to our passage. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So this is an interesting illustration. He's using the art. He's using the planting. Do you remember what year they would actually get their first fruits? Well, according to Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 23 through 25, fruit from a newly planted tree was not eaten the first 3 years. Okay, so you got, let's see if we can get this to work. So your first 3 years. You couldn't touch it. Okay. Try that again. Then the fourth year, the Lord gets that one. So what year was he actually coming to the vineyard to get his fruit? He was coming on the fifth year. Year one, year two, year three. Oh, can you see it? Let's do it over here. Three, one. He came on the fifth year, and he had been coming for 3 years no fruit. Now, my math's not real good here. See, it was a long time. You get nervous, you have all these ideas. I'm going to do it this way, it's going to work out, right? And that's all off when you... But my point is, he's coming saying, I've been planning and I've been waiting for a long time, Israel. I am wondering, are you getting the message? It's going to be over soon, and I'm going to cut down this opportunity. You're not going to hear this message of grace anymore. You're not going to hear that I will save those who believe. So I'm asking you the question, can I cut it down now? And God's grace is, give them one more year. That's the message. You know, you go down to protest, I have nothing, I'm not against a protester. I'm against looting, I'm against rioting. You touch my stuff, you might get hurt, right? Okay, I'm against that. But at the end of the day, I get that you might want to tell somebody you don't like something. But if you're just there to put up your sign and tell everyone how mad you are and they don't hear the gospel, you're wasting your time. Not that you don't have a bridge that you build or so forth, but why are we on this earth? I think it was Spurgeon who said, if your endeavors in your life aren't actually being used to explain who Jesus Christ is in some fashion, even if it's a secular job, if you aren't using those resources of time and energy to proclaim that God is willing to save anyone, you're wasting your time. And so we want to make sure we realize that we cannot presume upon the kindness and long-suffering of God, because he will one day, his judgment will come. And that's what he's trying to say. And we heard someone say earlier, 2 Peter 3:9, that God is long-suffering. I think Mike prayed it. God is gracious. He's long-suffering towards people. He wants to see people get saved. He wants to see people to change their minds. So we could go into some more details, what he was trying to say to Israel as far as the fact that they were going to have judgment. We can go into the fact that in 70 AD, the Romans, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Judgment did come physically. But for us, as applying this scripture to us, the time of God's grace is limited. So God is gracious. God is long-suffering towards people. But we must not presume upon the kindness and long-suffering of the Lord, for the day of judgment will finally come. It's coming. In other words, God's grace, the grace of God expressed in his patience and his delay, he's standing at the door, his delay of his rightful judgment could end at any moment, any minute. So what are we going to spend our time doing? There are real innocent people going to hell. Yes, there is corrupt government. Yes, there is disenfranchised people. But at the end of it, God is sovereignly holding back so that we can have a chance to talk about the patience and grace of God to all guilty sinners, irregardless of their people group, or you want to call it race. I don't think there's but one race, the human race. And so he wants to give everyone an opportunity to respond to this message. And that's the mission that we should be on. That's the mission that we should be asking people. Are you prepared? If not, believe, repent, change your mind. God is gracious. He's long-suffering. Okay, here's your sign back. Keep protesting. But no, that's really should be the core of our message. Look at what 2 Corinthians says. 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." So we're not doing the race wars. We're not doing the identity politics. We are doing the gospel. Verse 17 goes on to say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is so different from critical theory. And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He brought the enemies of God to the Father because of the work, not imputing their trespasses or sins to them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of him, or God in him. So the real issue is, what is my message? What is my response? My view on humanity, from a biblical point of view, is this. All are equally loved, as we are all created in the image of God. All are equally loved as we are created in the image of God. My view of sin, according to the scripture, is all have sinned. It's not just the oppressors, it's the oppressed. Okay? They sin too. And the view of salvation is not you need to confess and repent and have this endless cycle of activism, but that salvation is available to all. And it's based on grace, unmerited favor, getting something you don't deserve, getting something for free. How is it received? Simply by trust, faith, and the substitutionary work of Christ. Total forgiveness. That's the bottom line. Reconciliation, love, acceptance, and the ability to grow. Go or grow. That got cut off there. So that last thing is able to go and grow. When you're in the camps of social justice and you're in the critical thinking, there is never any redemption. I was watching a YouTube video as I was preparing for this, and this was the beginning of a class taught by a black lady, and there was, different races in the group. And she basically writes on the board, all whites are racist. And she looks around and she says, this will always be true. If you came here to get coddled in this class, I'm sorry, it ain't going to happen. Well, why am I here? If there's no redemption, I don't go to a place to get beat up. I went to a brethren church for years, and I would walk out of there getting beat up because of the Lord's Supper was just a chance for us to get clunked over the head. I go to a place for redemption. I go to a place to be reconciled. I go to a place to enjoy fellowship with my brothers and sisters. In fact, that kind of is a good segue for my testimony from out of this. So I grew up hearing a different narrative than I'm hearing now. I was raised primarily by my dad, who told me lots of stories. He said things like, the white man keeps me down. And, this is how you have to think now. The biblical narrative is never going to dismiss that there's real atrocities. So when you see some of our conservative friends go extreme and say, well, anything you want to do in America, you can do. You can't fly. I'm sorry, you don't have wings. But the other extreme is also bad. You're a victim and no one understands your pain. Those are extremes I couldn't buy into, either one of them. But I'll tell you this much. My dad was told by his boss, who was a white guy, you will never, as a black man, ever manage anybody at this company. My dad had understood COBOL language. He was a programmer. He was super smart. But he was told he would never be a manager over white people. Now, that's real injustice, And my dad made good money. And I remember the guy took us to lunch, and me and my brother thought he was great. And my dad, when we got back home, he says, Dad, blue, 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 told us some things. So I saw that. I also heard things like, you will never get ahead unless you work harder than that white boy. And that's how my dad would say it. You got to work twice as hard as a black person. I'm like, dang, I'm lazy. Okay. And I would hear these kind of things. And so that was in my narrative. That was in my framework. I was growing up. I was watching Good Times. I don't mind, JJ. I was cool. Well, his brother Michael was like a Muslim, and he would be like, boy is a white racist word. And I would hear the word boy, and I would get offended. Like, you can't call me boy. I'm a man. And it wasn't until after I got saved, I started having to rethink my narratives. In fact, I remember I was going to that brethren church, and there was a really good Bible study on the sovereignty of God. And I was sitting in there, and before then, let me go back a little bit. So I become a Christian in 1984, And in 1990, I got cleared up on the gospel and started going to this Brethren church. But I was going to this Brethren church, and I was still dealing with my baggage that I had from my upbringing. And one of the things that I remember is I went to this Blacks in the Bible seminar. And this guy gets up there and he goes, "There are many blacks in the Bible that we don't. Let's look at this. And he's giving all this stuff. I'm like, "Yeah, my people represent it." So I go home and I'm like telling my white friend, "Hey, Justin, blacks are in the Bible." He's like, "Oh, man, I don't really matter." "Yeah, he told me you'd be suppressive." Okay? So I'm like walking around and I'm like, "Hey, let me find somebody else," and tell my boss, he's a white guy, "Hey, you know, there are blacks in the Bible. And do you know that black?" And he's like, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He goes, "I don't care what color Jesus was. He could have been purple. His blood was red. He died for all of us. What are you doing? You're dividing us." And I'm like, "Yeah, you suppressing me too." I'm a believer with the wrong worldview. And so I'm at this Bible study, and I'm sitting there, and I'm hearing for the first time in my life, God was sovereign in picking who your mom and dad, who your you know, ethnic background was. And I tell you, I told you stories. I know I look like I probably, you know, have somewhat of a stable background, but it wasn't. It wasn't a stable background. It wasn't always safe where we were. We lived in nice neighborhoods, but we had one of my dad's best friends was a pimp, okay? And so we saw things we shouldn't have seen. And so as I'm hearing all these things, I had to reconcile. Are you telling me this yuck was a part of your plan? And it wasn't that God designed the yuck. He didn't come, "Well, let's just mess up his life." God knew the yuck would happen because he knew this kid, that when he saw his need, I was a self-righteous person, even as a moral person, I would see my need for a savior. All those things were being used to draw me to the point of a need. Okay, God didn't cause it, but he used it to help me see my need for a savior. And so I would hear those things, those terrible narratives, but after I became saved, after my conversion to Christianity, I found that my focus started to limit me, and as I saw that God was sovereign, I rewrote my past. All those things, hey, my dad was a good dad. He did his best. He worked a lot of hours to try to, hey, all these things. You know what? I don't have to look to blame anyone for where I'm not going in life, because if God is sovereign, he knows what I have. No one can stop me. And if God doesn't want me to have it, yeah, I can do anything in this country. They say I can do anything in this country, but I can also fail. I've known a lot of people that have been millionaires and not millionaires, okay? So there's no guarantees, but my God is the guarantee. My faith is in him. And so I started realizing there's only one race. I started realizing that there's only the human race, many variations of melanin. I started to appreciate that we're not created equals like robots, but we're equally loved. And so I started asking the questions, how do I understand this? And it started to change my dialogue. And so that was a very pivotal point. One of my favorite passages is Psalms 139. It hit me. You were formed, formed, this is God, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Does your soul know that? Do you know that there is no mistake? I used to tell my kids all the time, you're marvelous. You know, remember Marvelous Mark, there was a boxer? You know, I can see why they like that term, because it just shows, it is like this intense detail. And that's everybody in this room. That's every person, whether it's Hitler or it's the person being oppressed. He says, and my soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, this is my favorite verse, being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, what? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Whatever God has for me, it doesn't matter what the world thinks, doesn't matter how I look. Obviously, I have to carry myself a certain way and have, you know, honor and whatever. But when I'm walking with the Lord, nothing can stop what God has for me, including trials. Including going through some tough times, like, you know, seeing your garage catch on fire. I mean, there's nothing you can control when you're under the control of God, or nothing you have to control when you're under the control of God. So I'm really just wanting to make the point that though there are things that happen that God is sovereignly choosing to use these circumstances. So as you're trying to get this narrative in your brain, you're going to run into some people. One of the persons I ran into was 1998. I had a clear gospel. I started teaching at a Christian camp. And one of the guys would come up to me, little short guy, nothing against short people. And he would say, this was the mantra of the day. This is the Presbyterian Church said, we're going to have racial reconciliation. He'd say, I'm sorry what my people did to your people. Will you please forgive me? So the first time I had never heard, I'm like, all right. And he gives me a hug, and it was a tight hug. It was like, ugh. When a guy grunts in a hug, that's a little, that should have been it for me. I should have known something was up. So every time I'm walking around camp, here he comes. I'm sorry what my people did to your people. After a while, about three or four hugs into it, I'm like, where's that dude at? I got to go across. I got to get over here. There he is right there. Yeah, I'm sorry too. Okay. I got to a point. I didn't want to see the dude. We'd be reconciled. But look what the message is. It's he didn't go back far enough. He was going back to, I'm sorry what my people did to your people. I'm sorry what Adam did. I'm sorry. You need to go back to the garden, man. Because there is a fix there. What Jesus Christ did, the last Adam, got cured on the cross and the resurrection. You're not going back 200 years. There was some slaves. I don't think anybody in your family owned any, but there were some slaves. But you're not going back far enough. You can't even deal with the issue. And you got to realize this. When you deal with the issue, it's individual. Critical thinking deals with all this, they call it chasing ghosts. Let's make it societal. Let's make it so huge no one can ever redeem it. We have systematic racism. What does that look like? I don't even know what that is. It sounds nasty. It sounds terrible. It sounds like, you know, carbohydrates. You know, what's a carbohydrate? I don't want any of that in my life. But if I say we have people that are ignorant and that need a savior, that when they get saved, their heart will change. As they learn to think different, their head will change, and they will have different things they do with their hands. That makes sense. That's individual. That you don't hear that in these messages. Well, look what Ephesians 2:11-13 says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called circumcised. You know, this is the greatest division in Scripture, the Jew and the Gentile. You were called circumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You were separated, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, things change. In Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Goes on to say, for he himself is our peace. That's where the war stopped. Who has made both one. Has broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments obtained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, to those who were near. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is the message. They didn't go back far enough, those in 1998, the Presbyterians. Just to give you an update here, and I'll wrap it up here. I know I'm going a little bit long. But the Southern Baptist Convention, you think the critical race theory might be kind of fringe and not really being used. They signed a statute 2018, and every year, they confess the scourge of racism and they say, we'll never be done with the scourge of racism. We are guilty of racism. Every time someone that's black dies, they release a press release. We confess that we did that. Wow, that's crazy. You go back and you start looking at who's behind the Southern Baptist Convention and the professors. Critical race theory. They're writing books saying we embrace critical race theory, though they say on their site they don't. So let me wrap it up with this. How does this all apply to you and me? If you and I are the oppressors, then the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, don't show partiality. Don't look at a person and go, oh, he's dressed nice. Come on up here and look at someone poor sitting in the back. Okay? You've been reconciled with God. Ephesians 4:32, as you have been forgiven, forgive. And guess what? When one of the girls came to me in my church and said, What do I do? How do I help? I'm like, I don't know. You've got a message called reconciliation, forgiveness. You understand how to deal with the junk in your trunk with patience. Why don't you just preach the gospel? And if there are black kids around, preach it to them. Do you have to focus on black kids? And if you do, guess what? You can only affect like maybe two or three of them, and maybe they'll affect two or three. Maybe in like 20 years from now, you might have affected 15 people. Don't focus on the color. Focus on the message. So she was asking for what's the next step. For us as believers, the next step is a reconciliation of God. We know this, enjoy it, and keep reminding people of that. Again, we're not confused about our message. We know all equally loved. We know God has created us in his image. We're all sinners, but only by grace. When I trust in what Christ has done for me, can I be reconciled. When I believe that once, I'm born again. Now my identity has changed. Now if in my identity I go along and I have some bad things happen to me and I preach this message in Anago, and this guy came to me and he said, after all these years of resentment towards people, because he was a military person who had been judged for his Vietnam time in the war, he said, I finally realized God's judgment's coming and I need to give people the gospel and not be mad at them. And so here, I wasn't even thinking like, wow, there are people that have a different issue. Mine was identity, politics, and race. His was feeling disappointed how people treat him after the war. But he understands the gospel message, and so he was encouraged to realize he should be focusing on God's grace is limited, but if you believe, you have total forgiveness, reconciliation, love, and acceptance. Oh, and with John Vernon McGee, there he's talking about different types of liberal preaching. There is a third type of liberal preaching, which is called social gospel. They preach better race relationships, pacifism, which now is now been changed to revolting, social justice, and the Christian social order. It is Christian socialism, pure and simple. This was written in 1967. In contrast, when the true gospel is preached and men come to Christ, they all become brothers. We don't need to all talk. We don't need all this talk about better race relations. You cannot create better race relations by forcing people together. Only the gospel of grace, of the grace of God, will make a man into a brother of mine. When that happens, the color of a man's skin no longer makes a difference at all. The solution to man's problems comes only through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. We need to recognize, as Martin Luther put it, that God created us out of nothing. Until man is nothing, God cannot make a nothing out of him. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is the only way to transform and save mankind. That is what the apostle in 2 Timothy teaches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that there is a biblical response to social injustice. And obviously there are times in Scripture where Paul uses Roman citizenship, where there's times when the apostle says you will parade us around after doing these things against us. So on the individual level, there are times when we need to stand against some of the injustices to obey God rather than man. But as a group of believers, help us to see the biblical narrative, not buy into the social justice mantra that there are only oppressors and the oppressed. We're all um, uh, t-
take advantage of grace. We're all privileged. We all don't use the resources we have. And yet you are full of mercy. You're patient. You're working in us to bring us to an understanding, first of our need for salvation, second for our need to grow in our Savior and our second tense. So I thank you again for an opportunity to pray, to preach this message. I pray that it would just resonate on some level and that we could walk away just impressed with the fact that your grace is still causing the delay of your judgment for those who would just simply believe they will have salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.